How life works in the kingdom of God. This is part four of the parables of Jesus. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is another parable that gets an awful lot of attention. Lately, this parable gets a lot of attention, particularly from guys in the emergent church, guys like Brian McLaren and Doug Padgett, Rob Bell, Tony Evans, Leonard Sweet. There's a whole bunch of them. And this is a favorite because they use it quite easily, when you read it, to promote the idea of the gospel isn't something you believe for salvation, your sins forgiven, going to heaven. The gospel is about doing the works of Jesus here on earth and feeding the poor and clothing the naked. And that's what the Christian life is, not this doctrinal stuff that Constantine brought into the church, and they've got all their explanations. And you'll see why they use this particular parable, and I'm going to talk about it. Matthew 25, 31 to 46, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or visit you? The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers. Important two words. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's pretty hard to get away from that idea of eternal punishment there. It's pretty hard. You can do it. Some guys have real sleight of hand with what they do with the text. But it's not easy to white out those words. Eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He's not talking about something here on earth, you know, suffering or... 42, for I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Same idea, only in reverse, right? And then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? Did not minister to you. And then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, righteous into eternal life. And so there you go. Everybody's going to be gathered, and whether you get into heaven or whether you go to hell, so a lot of people think this parable teaches, it's just based on humanitarian stuff, right? You visit people, you care for people, you look after people, you're loving to people, you get in, you're one of the sheep. You don't visit people, you don't clothe people, feed people, you're one of the goats, you don't get in. Simple. Nothing to do with believing in Jesus, nothing to do with asking Jesus into your heart, nothing to do. It's just being a good person. And you read it and you think, well, that's exactly what it seems to say. A couple of things before we get into this. One of the things we try to do in this church, and I emphasize try because obviously, you know, we don't always succeed. But one of the things you try to do, you don't do a study on the parables and just look at one parable. You don't pull a couple of verses out of John's gospel. You gradually learn to see what's in the whole book, or the whole book of Romans, or the whole book of Revelation, or the whole book of Genesis. I want to do the book of Genesis somewhere down the road if I live long enough, you know. Because you get verses in their context. I used the illustration last Sunday. It's to take just one parable, to take just one verse, to take just one psalm. I know we do it a lot, but it's kind of like watching you know, Toronto play Boston and think you know the outcome because you just watched the first period in that last game. You know what I'm saying? It's like going to the World Series and only watching the second inning. Like, it just makes no sense. You need the whole picture. And I just want to say, when you're doing the parables, there's an important truth that we're going to pull out of this parable. But you can't use one parable to say, here, this is what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. Because if one parable would say everything about the kingdom of God, he wouldn't have told so many of them. What Jesus typically is doing in all of the parables, he's picking just a thought, one aspect, okay? He's picking one aspect and he's illustrating it. It's a bit like Proverbs. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs, you'll find that there are proverbs that seem to be absolutely contradictory. And sometimes they come right back to back. And the reason is, a proverb is kind of like a parable. It's a saying that's meant to capsulize an important truth. But it doesn't say everything. So you can have two proverbs back to back in a modern paraphrase. One will say, he who hesitates is lost. The next proverb in the very next verse will say, look before you leap. And you go, okay, well, which is it? He who hesitates is lost? Or look before you leap, be careful, don't rush into it. Which is true? Well, they're both true, and they both apply to different people in different situations. The parables are like that. When Jesus, I've used this illustration before, when he talks about him being the good shepherd and we being sheep, we know what he means. He means he leads, he guides, he directs, he protects from wolves and bears and whatever other animals they had. And so that's what Jesus does for us. But you can push it to extreme, and you know what a shepherd's doing with the sheep. He's taking care of them for lamb chops one day. Well, Jesus doesn't mean that he's going to butcher all of us. Do you get what I'm saying? You pick a truth. What is it that's being said here? And I'm going to get to that with this parable. All right, let's go. Point number one, in Jesus' vision of the future of the world, there is coming a great fork in the road. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate. Gathered and then separate. Separate people one from the other as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. So, and this, by the way, Rob Bell, it's funny for the way he uses this parable sometimes. He ignores this particular truth because he's a universalist who just believes everybody's going to be, there is no such thing as hell. And it's interesting that this particular point he never mentions. Jesus is going to gather all the nations, and then the text says the first thing Jesus is going to do, loving Jesus, he's going to divide them. He gathers them. All the nations means a relationship to Jesus is not something necessary only in North American religion. Whether you live in Egypt or Afghanistan or India or China or Pakistan or Iraq, whether you live in Rome, wherever you live, everyone's going to be gathered, and it won't be in front of Muhammad, and it won't be in front of anybody. It will be in front of Jesus. All the nations of the earth, meaning all the peoples of the earth, they will come before Jesus, and the first thing Jesus will do is divide people. In other words, not everyone will be treated the same. If there's anything, there are tricky details in this parable, but this isn't one of them. If there's anything that's obvious, it's that he gathers with one purpose in mind, you over here, you over here, you over here, you over here, all the nations of the earth. I don't know how he's going to do it. I can't imagine it'll be one at a time. But separated, this great, great divide. So it doesn't matter how many, and it relates to what I was preaching about this morning. In most of the books you read about death and near-death experiences and people who have come back, whether they are atheists or Christians or agnostics or Jews or Hindus or Muslims, when they come back, it's basically with the same story. And that should make us very suspicious. That should make us very suspicious. If they both see a tunnel of light and a feeling of peace and euphoria and a being of light at the end of the tunnel, and one's a follower of Jesus and the other rejected Jesus his whole life, this reliable apostolic document tells me it's not the same for everybody. Now, if you were Satan and you wanted to confuse the church, wouldn't you make sure that every book published, no matter what the person believed, gave the same pleasant result? I would. That's what I'd do. And Christians are highly gullible to that kind of stuff. Separation. The third paragraph, point number one, 1, 2, 3. Something we must never forget. Here and for now, people can lose themselves in a crowd that is much like themselves. There is no pressure to act, no reason to change, no threat of penalty if they don't. We are so used to the freedom to choose that we presently possess. We can choose to live for the Lord. We can choose to live for ourselves. We are free to choose how passionate and how devoted we will be to Christ and His cause. We can choose to live with areas of compromise. We can choose our own level of involvement or uninvolvement in Christ's church. The opportunity to choose and set our own course seems so limitless. And Jesus says, there's a time that will all end. One of the things, I was 7 years old when I came to Christ. For myself. I mean, with some measure of understanding. I'm not knocking people who say they came, accepted the Lord when they were 3 or 4. I sometimes question how much self-awareness there is about what's going on in your own heart and the need for repentance and that kind of thing. Be that as it may. I was 7, and I remember where, and I remember who was with me, and I remember the whole thing. I'm not saying you're not saved if you can't remember. I'm just saying I can remember. And one of the things that the evangelist, yes, I was saved under an evangelist, and her name was Eunice Meyer. Anybody remember? Keith, would you remember Eunice Meyer? Yep. She was just a battleship of a woman, and boy, when she preached and held meetings, it was quite a thing. You just didn't argue with her. You know what I mean? You're going to get saved. And I did. One of the things she said to me in the prayer room in Prince George, B.C., in the basement on a rectangular green prayer mat that we used to have on tile floors because they'd hurt the knees after a while, tile floors. And one of the things she said to me was, everything you do here, you have your parents, you have your friends. When Jesus comes, it will be just you by yourself. I never forgot that. Because there aren't many experiences that are just you. Everything that you do, pretty much, you have a network. You have peers. You have people at work. You have friends. You have the capacity when... And here's what happens. When God speaks about something, one of the things that keeps all of us from listening is the availability of other people who really aren't listening to the Lord, and I can fasten myself to them socially so that it feels like there's no consequence to me not listening to the Lord. Did I make that clear? I can attach myself to other people who don't listen to the Lord at all, and if He speaks to me about something, as I blend in with them, I don't feel Him speaking to me so much. This is why young people in particular get into all sorts of trouble with bad friendships. But it doesn't just happen to young people, believe me. And so this speaks of a moment. There'll be a time before the Lord where I won't have any appeal to any of you. And I won't have appeal to Renee. And I won't have, if I was younger, I wouldn't have appeal to my parents. There won't be any friend. There won't be anyone that I can look to in the crowd and say, hey, it'll just be what you've done in your own heart with the Lord and Jesus and nobody else. There's no one else to fall back on at that moment. That's what she said to me in that prayer room. And I just realized I didn't know Jesus for myself because I was brought up in a pastor's home. And you see what shapes so much of what we do in this world. It's our social context, our setting, the people we're with. And at this moment, there's this separating. Okay, point number two. Judgment will be based on our actions rather than our beliefs. Let me just read. I picked 34, 35, 36. I mean, there's different verses I could have picked, but these ones made it plain enough. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he goes on, hungry, you gave me food, thirsty, you gave me drink, stranger, welcomed me, naked, clothed me, sick, visited me, prison, came to me. And then you have the opposite, of course, in 41 to 43. But it's based on stuff they did or didn't do. I said parables are designed to drive home one point. I'm going to take most of the time now, and then a quick wrap-up, to talk about the confusion about this parable, and I think the one point Jesus is trying to make. Obviously, you can't explain it away. The separation is based on what the people did or didn't do, all right? No question. This is a parable about works. You can't explain that away, and you don't have to explain it away. The idea here is, in this one parable, what Jesus is trying to show people like me and people like you as we sit in this nice church, you know, and we either prepare lessons and sermons or we listen to them and we sing our songs and we make notes and here we are in our church and it's a nice place to be. And what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to speak to me and he's trying to speak to you and he's trying to say, Don, don't ever get the idea that when Jesus comes again, all he's going to care about is what you did in the four walls of that church. You've got your faith. You've got the things you believe. What difference do those beliefs make in the way you live during the week? This parable is an expanded version of what Paul means when he says, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all to the glory of God. Okay? It is important to believe the right things. There's other scriptures that tell us if you don't believe the right things about Jesus, you can't be saved. But that's not the thrust here. The thrust here is, what do genuine faith convictions do in the life of the person who holds those convictions? And Jesus says, here's what I'm looking for, fruit. Do you remember the last parable we looked at? Five talents, two talents, one talent, and the master comes back. What's he looking for from those people? Increase, right? Increase. Productivity. The great sin there, the guy buries a talent in the ground. He didn't lose it. He didn't lose what the master gave. The great sin is uselessness. Don't just be good. Be good for something. Be good for something specific. So that's what this parable is about. Does it matter what you believe? What about verses like, this is from Jesus, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Don't have to do anything. It's just about believing. The great work, Jesus said, this is the work, to believe on the one sent by the Father. That's the greatest thing you can do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Well, which is it? Is it, are we saved by what we believe or are we saved by what we do? And the answer is yes. The only evidence of belief genuinely held is a life changed. James talks about this. It's not in your notes. Surprisingly, it's not in your notes. I gave you other references. I'm not taking time to read them all. But James says, someone says he has faith, and I say, I have faith and work. Show me your faith. How do you show someone faith without works? And that's where he says, someone comes to the door hungry, naked, and you say, God bless you. And then James says, can that kind of faith, James says, and it's a rhetorical question that he means for us to answer, can that kind of faith save him? The guy is in his house. This needy person comes to the door, bang, 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 opens it up. He's destitute. He's needy. And I say, God bless you, close the door. But I claim to have faith And James says, can that person, the person in the house, can that faith save him? And the answer he expects all of us to give is what? No. Why? Doesn't faith save? Yes, faith does save. James' point is, that person doesn't have faith. He has talk. But he doesn't have faith. How do you know? Well, if he had faith, he would do something for that person. Okay, that's exactly what this parable is teaching. It's not saying believing in Jesus isn't important. It doesn't matter about your convictions. It doesn't matter about the truth of the word. Just feed people. He's not saying that. He is saying that faith in Jesus has to show itself in those kinds of genuine, fruit-bearing manifestations. Let me ask the reverse question. Is it possible, it's not dealt with in this parable, to give vast sums of money to the poor and the needy, to build orphanages, to feed the hungry, heal the sick with medicines, clothe the naked? Is it possible to do all those things and still be one of the goats on the left-hand side that doesn't enter the kingdom? Is that possible? Okay. I agree with you. If someone said, how do you know that? Here's what I would do. I would go to 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, Paul says, if I give all my goods to the poor, right, and give my body to be burned, but have not love, and he means love for God, what's it profit me, he says? Nothing. Gets me nothing. And that's why I said it's very important in this parable where Jesus speaks to the one who did, visited the person in prison, hospital, clothed the naked, fed the hungry, and Jesus, and they weren't aware of pursuing works. That's significant to me. I can understand if I didn't do those things and Jesus confronts me, I can fully understand a person saying, I don't remember that I didn't do any of that stuff. I can see doing that. But the people who did all those things, it is surprising to me that they just have no sense of trying to earn anything by doing them. And what that says to me is, when Jesus says, you did it to the least of these, my brothers. And in the Gospels, Jesus tells us who his brothers are. Where he talks about his disciples. They talked about his family and his mother, and Jesus said, here's my brothers. The people who believe in Jesus, follow Jesus, honor Jesus. This parable is set in a distinctly Christian context. And, by the way, the kingdom isn't earned. Where he says to the ones on his right, come to the and inherit the kingdom. They did all these good works, but they didn't earn the kingdom. An inheritance is something given. So, again, what you're dealing with here is not works to earn a place in heaven. They weren't even aware. They weren't keeping track, these people who did all these good things. They did it with a sense of love for the Lord. They inherited the kingdom on the basis of faith. Faith that was manifested in works. Point number three. Any questions, by the way, before I move on from that? Anything you... Yep. Yeah. 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 Which is why, did you hear what he said? Which is why Jesus talked about his coming and he said, you know, we do the I ams, and we do I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, but we don't talk about where Jesus said he had come to set husband against wife, father against mother, brother against sister. Man's enemies will be of his own household. There's that sense in which when Jesus comes and there's a profession of faith, it can be a very divisive thing right inside a home. That's exactly your point. That's exactly your point. Anybody else? All right. So have that understanding of this parable. This parable, you know, I was thinking in the second paragraph on this page, I tried to put passages together to show why you need to keep context and verses held together with a proper understanding. So John 3:16, do you see where I am, the second paragraph in the middle of it? Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Okay? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Look at 5:28-29, same Jesus. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment." So John 3:16 is just believing, right? Same Jesus, John 5, if you do good, resurrection of life. If you do bad, resurrection of judgment. Same Jesus, just moments apart. And you go, well, which is it? Look at Paul, next paragraph. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. This is all through the New Testament. You have to come to terms with this issue because it's all through the New Testament. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Well, that's great, Paul. Not works, so no one can boast. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. Same Paul, same guy. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So Jesus, Paul, you can go through Peter, you can go through James, you can go through any of them, and they will both give you this either or, and you wonder, how does this work? And the only explanation is, James is not against Paul. Paul is not against James. James is not against Jesus. I say that because if you're in seminary, you'll hear that kind of baloney all your life. That is not the issue. The issue in the whole New Testament is, what is saving faith like when it dwells in the heart? And the only answer is, it bears fruit. Faith is like, there's an energy to it. It's not just an intellectual thing. The intellect is involved, but there's gears to faith. You start serving out of love, not to earn salvation, but because you love your Redeemer who freely graced your life with his salvation. And the motive then is love, which is why John says his commandments aren't burdensome. He doesn't say he ignores them. He just says those aren't a burden. Yes. By having faith, you are working. I think I know what you mean. I think one of the reasons, though, that one of the reasons the New Testament teaches salvation comes by faith, instead of saying salvation comes by loving God, okay? Is faith, there is an activity to faith, an activeness to faith, but faith is primarily, how can I put it? This is deep stuff. Faith is primarily a receiving activity, whereas if I was to say salvation is by loving God, now there's a kind of truth to that, but if I say salvation is by loving God, we would get the impression that it's by doing. Loving is an outward activity. The activity of faith is always one of receiving, trusting. You know what I mean? So I think that's probably why the New Testament emphasis is on salvation by faith rather than saying salvation by love. Is there an activity to faith? There is an activity to faith in the same way that there's an activity to... Yeah, there's an activity to, you come up and you, I'm broke, and you make a mortgage payment for me. There's a kind of activity in that I receive it and thank you. So I'm not totally inactive, but it's a receiving activity. Your activity is a loving activity to me, and it's a giving activity. That's the difference I see. That's why salvation is by faith. Because faith isn't inactive. You're absolutely right. But it's a receiving. That's all faith does. It just takes in. Anything else? Todd. Yeah, I see what you're saying. I think. Where does fruitfulness in my life come from, and why is it different from yours? Let's say yours is more than mine. Okay, why? Why is that? I would say A, because grace is something that we all grow in, and we're involved in that growth in grace. You may be spend a lot of time pursuing the things of God, thinking about the things of God, and I may come to church on Sunday and I just watch TV the rest of the week. So that's a factor. Two, sovereignty of God. There's just something he has. One gets 10 talents and the other gets 5. And they're both good and faithful servants. According to Jesus, he says they're both good and faithful servants. No indication one's any better than the other. God has a plan for your life and he has a plan for my life. That's a factor. What I think tends to happen, again, in a lot of reform circles, is the sovereignty of God thing, which I believe in, that tends to be the only explanation. Because they're so bent on protecting the sovereignty of God that the idea of, again, the fruitfulness factor from grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'm enough of an Arminian that I'm involved in that growth process. In other words, I try and hold together both the sovereignty of God and growth in grace from a human standpoint. And I think you can hold those two things, and I think you have to hold those two things, whatever other tensions are involved in that. I believe so. I believe so. Some would disagree with that. Anybody else? All right, 5 minutes, last point. In Jesus' account, the part of life receiving divine attention wasn't the part we consider the religious part. You can read that for yourself, but I'm wondering if one of the reasons Jesus picked this example, he could set up this story any way he wants. He could set up the parable any way he wants. But the parable doesn't compare people who read their Bibles and people who didn't. The parable doesn't compare people who prayed and people who didn't. Don't those things matter? Are those things important? Well, they are important. They are important. Why does Jesus set the story up like this? And this is what I think a lot of the emergent guys miss. He's not teaching you earn your way to heaven by humanitarian work. What he is doing is there's a part of our religious machinery that is obvious to everyone. We treasure it. We value it. But what is my Bible reading, my church going, my sermon preparation, my prayer life? What is that doing to the rest of my life? What is that doing to the non-religious part of my life? See, I personally think that's what Jesus is sharpshooting at here. It relates a bit to that crowd in Matthew 7 that's going to come to Jesus. And I think it relates to those people who came to Jesus, do you remember? And they say, didn't we cast out demons in your name and heal the sick? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And the striking thing there is all the things they pick are like these powerful religious manifestations. And I'm just saying it might be that Jesus is, he's looking at this, what did all of that relationship with Jesus do to the part of the life that we don't view as being a religious part? And I think that's why this parable is so important. Not that it teaches salvation by works, but it does teach us how faith needs to be manifested, not just while we're here in this Sunday school class. Most of you go into places of work where you might be the only Christian. Maybe you go home to a spouse who is an unbeliever. And so, how does what we do in here affect the rest of your life? Because Jesus says when he comes again, that's what he's going to be looking for. And everyone said,